One time, I want somebody to say, I love you, and I'm going to respond, I know. Just one time. I never think of it. Such a good line. Such a good line. Well, speaking of things that I love, for me, I really love food. I know that sounds stupid because everybody has to eat and stuff, but I love food. I love, you know, eating out. If you ever know me and you try to get together, you know, it's like, yeah, let's go get some food. Let's go eat. You know, let's go get dinner or lunch or whatever. That's what I always want to do. And, but there's nothing of all the restaurants, of all the things I have cooked, of all the things I've gone, there's nothing quite like my mom's cooking. And my mom's cooking is just the best. And I know, I think I've used this as a joke in a sermon before, but I think once I made the joke, like several months ago, I think I've thought about it more. And I've thought about this hypothetical situation where I'm on death row, and I'm given one final meal. And I've thought about what that meal would be. I don't know why this bothers me. I want to have that planned out. Of all the things I want to plan, I don't know why that's one of them, but I want to plan out, if I'm on death row, and I get a final meal, what will I choose? Because you've got to make that one count. You know, I mean, that's the last one. So I think, though, you know, I'm not sure how security would work. I don't know if they'd actually let my mom in. But I want my mom's cooking for my final meal. That is my answer. That's plan A. I may have to have a plan B for security purposes. But still, that's how much I love my mom's food. And that makes this time of year really, really great because I don't often make it back home. And when I make it back home on times that are not holidays, my mom's not going to, you know, make this huge meal. But around Thanksgiving, my mom brings out her A game. She uses a little extra love and I think butter for most things. I'm pretty sure. And my mom's Thanksgiving cooking, I mean, it is just the best. And because it is the best, there's also something else that it is. And that is the worst. Now, I don't say that to besmirch the good name of my mother or her cooking. That is not that. But it's pretty much the worst because, as I've discussed before, I'm not the best at self-control. I'm not one of those guys that's really into moderation. Okay, I have trouble saying no to things. And when something's in front of me, I want to consume all of that thing. And so every year, I learned this a couple years ago, it was not this week. Stephanie said that people are going to think that it was this week. It was not this week. This was a few years back. I had a Thanksgiving dinner where it really, you know, I learned my lesson on this. At least I'd like to think I learned my lesson. You see, every Thanksgiving meal for me, every plate looks the same, okay? My mom's mashed potatoes are the best, so that's the base. You start with a base of potatoes. And on top of those potatoes, you put chicken and noodles. My mom makes just killer chicken and noodles. On top of that, you put baked beans. And then you mix it all together. I know it sounds weird, but look, you're doing your body a favor if you mix it all together first. It's all going the same place. You're helping the digestive process. That's science, guys. So that's what you do, is you put it all together. And then once you've got that on the plate, and it's this giant mold of deliciousness, then you put ham on the side, and you put turkey on the side, and any room you've got left, you put rolls. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful plate of food. Now, my younger years, back when he's a growing boy, was not an insult and evidence I need to get more exercise. Back then, when I was a growing boy, I would eat two or three plates like this. Okay? I mean, 10 rolls in one sitting and just mashed potatoes for days. We'd run out of mashed potatoes because me and my brothers would just be consuming them. But as you get older, a funny thing happens to your appetite. It gets smaller. As mine has. I'm not able to eat as much as I used to be. But you see, I fought the ravages of time. A couple years ago, I fought the ravages of time. And it was then that I learned that, well, sometimes you need to simply say no and walk away from the Thanksgiving dinner table. It was a few years back, and I had one plate of the delicious wonderfulness that is Thanksgiving. And my stomach told me, Drew, you're full. Stop eating. You're not Michael Phelps. You're not training for the Olympics. Stop eating. And my brain said to my stomach, but there's food. And it's delicious. And it's wonderful. So I went back. My brain went out over my stomach. And I went back and I put more mashed potatoes and then chicken and noodles and then baked beans and then ham and then turkey and then rolls all around. And for like the 15 minutes or so that it took me to pack that away, man, I was in heaven. It was, you know, the plate was like illuminated by the angels. There was singing in the heavens. Man, and then a pain I have never felt before hit me, and I didn't know what to do. I had never felt this full before. It literally, like, my body hurt. Every part of my body hurt. And so I had to go lay down. And I say, like, had, I don't mean that I just wanted to. This was a need, not a want. And so I went to go lay down, and I realized I can't lay on my back. There's food that will crush my, you know, my back organs. And so I can't lay on my stomach. That's a mistake as well. So I settled in on laying on my side like a pregnant puppy. A pregnant dog about to give birth to an entire litter of puppies. You know how, like, they'll breathe real heavy right before they give birth and they just look like they're just miserable? That was me. And I was just laying there, it's awful. I mean, just pain. I understood that day. That was one of the first days when it really clicked for me what sin is. You see, so often we as Christians, we think about sin and we know, okay, sin is something God tells us not to do. You know, we don't really think about why. And there's no sin in the Bible. There's nothing that God has ever told us that doesn't make perfect sense. God doesn't want us to hurt. And so God says, don't do things that hurt. It's very simple. If you'd like to avoid sin in your life, avoid things that hurt. It's a pretty good principle. And I got to tell you, that day, my sin of gluttony hurt. Hurt bad. Now, what happened next in my younger years, speaking of my younger years, in the past, I may have told you what would have happened next. I kind of like being gross back in the day. It was kind of a, you know, young preachers very often say things for shock value, and I'd like to think that I'm past that. So I'll just say this. What happened next is a good illustration of Jesus' parable, as he talked about what happens when you put new wine into old wineskins. He said the wineskins will burst, and the wine comes out. And after that happened to the bathroom, I got to tell you, I felt better. I did. I felt better. And that's when this story gets to be ridiculous. Because this is a true story. This really happened. Stephanie was so angry with me. I felt better, you know? It's empty now. Everything's fine. And so suddenly, my brain was telling me one thing. My stomach was telling me another one. My brain told me, don't go back for more food, Drew. But my stomach says, I'm empty now. Have at it. And I tried to avoid that kitchen. And I got to tell you, I failed. Loaded up another plate with mashed potatoes and chicken and noodles and baked beans and ham and turkey and rolls all around. And I won't tell you how that ended up. It ended up really bad. Now, I tell you this, not to be gross or to make you feel guilty about what you did with your Thursday, but I tell you this because you see, we as people, we can make the same mistake over and over and over and over again. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about food or you're talking about our spiritual lives, we can make the same mistake over and over and over again. And that's a special kind of stupid. It really is. I mean, you know, it was one thing for me to eat a lot of food. That was one thing. Okay, it happens. Okay, you overeat, you feel bad, it happens. This time was a little bit extreme, but whatever. But to go back after you feel better and make yourself sick a second time in an evening. I mean, that is a level of stupid I cannot even describe. And I got to tell you, that's not just me. As much as I am that stupid, we as human beings are that stupid. We know that there's behaviors that are destructive, that hurt us, and we move on from them. And we say never again. We're going to go away from that. We're going to be done with it. I'm laying that aside. I am leaving that behind. And then like 20 minutes later, we're like, you know that behavior that was destructive? Man, let's go back and do that again. And we do that constantly. And there's a lot of applications for this. That principle has a lot of applications, but if you look at the New Testament, there's one particular application that is brought up time and again, over and over and over. There is one situation where this is just brought up and brought to the forefront of our attention. And that is the situation with the Judaizers. Now, you've probably heard that name before. Because they're always there. I mean, this is a group of people that is omnipresent in the New Testament. Constantly there. And here's who the Judaizers were. The Judaizers were this group of Jewish Christians. And they taught that not only are you saved by believing in Christ, that we are saved by our faith in Christ, but we are also saved by keeping the law of Moses. In other words, you are made right with God by what Jesus did on the cross and how well you are able to follow the law. Very simple. Very simple thing. Very, very easy to understand. And actually, part of the problem, part of the reason it was so prevalent was because that makes sense. I mean, we as human beings, we think that we should earn things. We think that we should get what we deserve. And so it makes sense. Every religious teacher, pretty much up until Jesus, every religious teacher ever taught that there's gods or God or whoever that is angry or upset or they need appeasing or they need cajoling, they need manipulating. And so what we do is we follow rules, we go through religious ceremonies, we do all these things, and when we do that, then the gods will no longer be angry. That's religion in a nutshell. It's religion from the beginning of time. That's religion pretty much to today. That we are trying to appease an angry God. And if we do the right things, if we believe the right things, if we are the right people, then suddenly that'll be okay. And that makes sense. And that's what the Judaizers were teaching. They were teaching that of course God wants you to follow the law. Of course God wants you to still be Jewish. Of course God wants you to still be a good person. And if you're not a good enough person, you can't be saved. It made sense. And it was dead wrong. It was then, and it is now. And if you need hard evidence for that, just think about this. If there was ever a law that we could follow to save us, God would have just said, do that. I mean, what's the point of Jesus being born? You know, we're celebrating Christmas. Starting next week, we'll start here with a Christmas series. We're going to spend the month of December getting ready for Christmas. You put up a tree. You trade presents. You do all these things. Christmas is the greatest time of the year. And we celebrate that because God became a man, right? Why would God have to become a man and then die on a cross and then raise from the dead if God could just say instead, Travis, here's what I want you to do. Follow these five rules and you'll be fine. That doesn't make any sense. There are no rules. There is nothing for any of us to do and to say, if I follow this, then I'll be saved. And so because these people were always there, they were an omnipresent force in the church. Paul, as he writes to various churches, is constantly talking about them. Last week we brought up the fact that Paul has written at least 13, maybe 14 books of the New Testament. Out of those books of the New Testament, out of those 14, 9 times he writes, in 9 different books, he writes against this teaching. And in a 10th, he teaches against a teaching that's just like this, except for it's not Jewish, it's something else. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, Paul says, this is wrong. This way of looking at religion and God is incorrect. There is nothing you do to earn your salvation. There is nothing you do to appease an angry God. That's not the way it works. And in one of those books in which he writes that, is his letter to the church of Philippi. So last month or so, we've been talking about this church at Philippi. This church that Paul planted, and he wrote to when he was arrested. The empire struck back at him, and he was arrested, and he was in chains, and he was to stand before Caesar. And he wrote to this church who was brokenhearted over Paul's arrest. And part of what he said, perhaps his most important point that he brought up to them as he encouraged them to stay strong and to stay faithful, involved these Judaizers. And here's what he says about them. The book of Philippians in chapter 3, it should be behind me, it says this. It says, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us, and we put no confidence in human effort. And those don't sound like fighting words, but they are. I just compare myself to a dog in a whimsical, joking way, and I'm not offended by that, and I'm hoping you aren't offended by that either. But in the Jewish world where dogs were unclean, to call someone a dog was, I mean, that was a shot. that was picking a fight. Because to call someone a dog was to call them unclean, to say you are not right with God. And the irony is this, the Jewish Christians who were teaching you had to follow the law. Everything they did was about following rules to be saved. If they followed certain rules, then they would be saved. Part of that was circumcision. If you are circumcised, then you can be saved. That was a sign of the covenant, the sign of the law of Moses. And so they said, if we go through this rite, if we do this thing, if we follow these rules, then we'll be saved. And what Paul is saying is, you aren't saved at all. His reaction to them is much different than the people who didn't like him, like we talked about last week. His reaction to the people who didn't like him, who were preaching the gospel, was, I can live with that. You don't have to like me. We're all preaching the same Jesus. It's fine. To these people, though, Paul just couldn't abide by that. They had changed the gospel. They had kept an old idea of religion that they should have walked away from. Something that hurt them. Something that was destructive. They had not left the Thanksgiving dinner table, so to speak. And they were leading other people that same way. And so Paul said, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for these guys who say you have to be circumcised to be saved. He said, because it is not human effort that saves us. It is Jesus who saves us. It is His death on the cross. It is who He is that saves us. And it is through faith and faith only that we are made right with God. Period. End of discussion. Now, like I said, Paul writes this to at least 9 different churches. I mean, over and over and over he is writing this. Over and over and over he is preaching this. This is a huge issue in the church. This is the greatest lie the church has ever taught, that you have to be good enough to be saved. And so Paul is constantly arguing with this idea. You'd think after some time it'd be easy, right? You'd think it would just roll off the tongue. It would just come out of his pen just easily. You'd think. But as Paul explained to the Philippians, a church he was very close with, he explained to them that that's not the case. He said, you know, if anybody should love the law, it's me. If anyone should be really excited about following God's rules handed down through Moses, it should be me. He says, I'm a Jew's Jew. He'd been a Pharisee. He had given his life to the law. He had given his entire existence. He was so committed to the law, he was willing to take the lives of other people to preserve it. Okay? That's commitment. It's wrong, but it's commitment. But Paul said, I had to change. I had to reorient the way I think about God and religion. And as we keep going in Philippians chapter 3, here's what we read him say. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he says this. He says, I once thought these things, meaning the law and all of that, I once thought these things were valuable. But he says, now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with Him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with Himself depends on faith. What Paul was saying is this. He's saying, I used to think that I could be good enough to make it to God. But when I met Christ, I had to go away from that. That's the Thanksgiving meal that I loved but was hurting me. And I had to walk away from it once and for all. Because I had to consider that as garbage. I had to consider that as worthless and trade that in for Christ. I had to walk away from any notion that God loves me because I am good. That God loves me because I avoid sin. That God loves me because of anything I could possibly ever do. And I had to place my whole faith and whole soul in Jesus and Jesus only. Now, it's all really important stuff. But I got to tell you, I've been alive for 30 years. I've been in the church for most of those. I was baptized when I was 12. So for 18 years or so, I've been an active member of the church. And I got to tell you, not a single time in my entire life have I met a Judaizer. Not a single time have I ever met a Jewish Christian who says, Drew, better not eat that shellfish. Drew, let me see that shirt. Does it have more than one blend in it? It's a blend. It's a cotton blend. Can't wear that t-shirt. No one has ever asked if I was circumcised. It's never happened. And I hope It never happens. I've not met Judaizers in the church. So what does this have to do with us? This is the point I'm getting at. The point is this. You see, this idea that's in the church, in the earliest church, and that Paul said, I have to walk away from, this idea that he had to turn his back on, this thing he loved, this thing that he had committed his life to and had to change. And that idea is still in the church. It may not be about Jewish laws, but it is sure about Christian laws. It may not be about following something handed out of Moses, but I have heard it so many times, and so have you. We have heard modern day Judaizers who teach us stuff that sounds pretty good. I mean, it sounds reasonable. These people will say things like, when you repent, that means you have to stop sinning. We spend our whole lives chasing our tails trying to avoid sin, and we think, well, God will love me if I'll never just repent correctly. These are people who say, well, you're saved by Jesus, but then you have to stay faithful. And by faithful, they mean you have to think like me and act like me and look like me. These are people that say, well, yeah, you're saved by Jesus, but man, if you don't believe in, and fill in the blank, the inerrancy of Scripture, different doctrines about sin, something bad about the Catholics, anything. Oh, I'm just not sure you're a brother. You see, it's still there. And anytime someone causes you to doubt whether it is that God loves you, you're hearing Judaizers. And you're being invited back to a table that hurts you. You're being invited back to a Thanksgiving meal that's not going to end well. Sin is sin because it hurts. And this teaching that you are only good enough when you do the right thing, that you can come to Christ only when you have cleaned up your act. This idea that, yeah, Jesus saves you, but you stay saved because you do good things and you don't do bad things. Man, I don't care in what flowery Jesus-y language that is. I don't care in what out-of-context verses they're teaching from. The bottom line is this, time and again and over and over and over, the Scriptures teach that it is Jesus and Jesus alone that saves us. And we as Christians are called to reorient the way we look at God. We no longer look at God as someone who is angry that we are to appease, but instead we look at God who loves us because He sent Christ. Period. And Paul said, from now on, we don't think in human terms. The human term, the way that is natural and normal, is to be afraid of God and view Him as someone that we have to, through our own goodness, impress. That's the Thanksgiving table we've got to walk away from. He said, now we reorient our thinking. And now, in Philippians chapter 3, here's what we read. He says, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for Him to return as our Savior. We are eagerly awaiting. We are not afraid for Him to come back, because we know that when He comes back, He is coming back for us. He is coming back in love, and He is coming back to take us home, where our citizenship is in heaven. God is not angry with you. And if He ever was, Jesus took care of that. That's the gospel. And wherever someone is not preaching that, whether it's the Judaizers or in today's church in whatever subtle ways it's brought up, man, we just have to continually say, I'm walking away from that table. It might have tasted good, but man, it hurt. And I might feel better, and I may forget that it used to hurt, but man, if I go back to that idea of God, I'm going to hurt again. We've got to leave what's in the past in the past. This morning, we're in our fifth and our final week of our series called The Empire Strikes Back. And for the last month, the month of November, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. And we've discussed at length how Paul encouraged his church, the church he had planted, the Philippian Christians, to stay faithful. And as we get to this last part, as he explains to them that you are not saved through any amount of human effort. You were saved through faith in Christ, by putting your trust in what Christ has done. He explains that we are saved initially by Jesus, we stay saved initially, forever by Jesus, and we have eternal life. We are citizens of heaven. because of Jesus and Jesus only. Our fifth lesson from The Empire Strikes Back is this: we are citizens of heaven for all eternity because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Let me say that again. It is the gospel. We are citizens of heaven for eternity because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We began this morning with a very sad scene from The Empire Strikes Back, where Han Solo is frozen in carbonite and taken to Jabba the Hutt. It's pretty cool in Return of the Jedi when he's rescued, but this is sad. And all of this happened because of Lando Calrissian. He's cool, he is smooth, he's really dumb. You see, Lando, he was the leader of this city, this Bespin, this cloud city. And he was afraid of the Empire. And he thought, okay, I need to make my own deal. I have this danger and I need to take care of this on my own. And so he makes an agreement, he makes a deal with the Empire where if he turns over his friends, Han Solo was his friend and he just met Leia and he doesn't know Luke yet, but if he turns all these people over to the Empire, well then they'll leave him alone. He thought through his own effort, through his own goodness, through his own intelligence, that he could save himself and his people. And as it turns out, I mean, if you can't trust Darth Vader, who can you trust? And in the end, Darth Vader keeps changing the agreement. And Lando realizes he's been had. And finally, he joins the rebellion in a beautiful scene of grace and mercy after Chewie, you know, almost kills him. Then they offer grace and mercy to him. He joins the rebellion. And the very people he turned over to the Empire accept him as a friend. Now listen, guys, this is a beautiful, beautiful message. This is the gospel in movie form, okay? We all have some Lando in us. Every one of us. We think, I will do it on my own. We know we need help, but we don't like asking for help. We don't like saying to God, God, I want you to take this. We don't do that. Man, we are bad at that. We think, oh, I'll take care of myself. We're like Lando. And like Lando, when we do that, man, we make a mess of our lives. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is just as Lando was accepted even though he did not deserve it, you and I are accepted even though we do not deserve it. There's not a one of us who has ever deserved for God to love us. None of us have ever deserved for God to accept us. None of us have ever deserved to be citizens of heaven. And we're all like Lando. But just as the rebels accepted Lando into their group, God accepts us into his kingdom. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. It is Jesus' effort, not ours. And I got to tell you, when we approach religion and we approach grace and we approach faith and we approach any of these words, any of this, whatever, when we just get right down to it, if we believe that we have to be good enough, that it is our effort that saves us, then what we're not doing is trusting that Christ's effort will save us. We have a choice. We can try to earn our way to God, or we can accept the fact that Jesus already did earn our way to God. Period. That's the choice we have. I got to tell you, when we do that, we can live a life that is waiting for Jesus to come back. We're excited, we're expectant, and we are citizens of a different kingdom. And we look at God in a way that is new. We leave behind the old way of looking at God. And we accept God on His terms. In the meantime, we have to resist that temptation to go back to the dinner table. I know it's hard. I know it makes us feel better to feel certain and feel like, oh yeah, yeah, I am good, so God loves me. I know the temptation that's there. That's a lot easier than trusting. But that's not Christianity. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not, Jesus died for you, so now you're saved because you didn't sin. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, Jesus died for you, so now make sure you are faithful, or he may send you to hell. It's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died on your behalf, and through our faith in him, we are saved. And it is our faith and our faith alone. It is his grace and his grace alone. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who saves us. And that trust is what we follow each and every day. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. The Bible teaches us that it is by faith that we are saved, and we express that faith in a very specific way. We are to repent, but to repent is not to never sin again, but to repent is to reorient our way, our minds and our hearts towards God and say, I want to follow Jesus. And as a symbol of that, we express our faith in baptism. Baptism is a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. It is a picture of our own death and resurrection as we are joined to Him. We go down in the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's like our new selves being born again. The Bible promises. It's not a command. It's not a do this, you're going to hell. It is not a do this and it'll save you. But instead, it is as you express your faith in this way. God has promised that He washes away your sins. He gives you His Spirit. You are part of Him. He is part of you. And we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. If you've never made that decision before, Nice Warm Baptistry, all sorts of people who can do that, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ and you're looking for a church home that is perfect, I'm pretty sure I just told a story about puking at Thanksgiving during a sermon. This is not the perfect church. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, we want to call, and we want to cultivate. We want to meet new people, we want to share the gospel with those people, we want to grow while we do it. We do not rely on human effort. If we relied on human effort, we would all be lost. But through Christ's effort, we can all be saved. As we stand and as we sing.